I came across a fascinating true story this week written by a man named Gary Richman, who happened to work in a zoo in a major metropolitan city. And in this zoo, they had a 13-foot king cobra. Its venom was so poisonous that the curator said it could easily kill 1,000 adult men. Now, the problem was that this king cobra had a scar right above his eye, which made him look evil. And when it would shed its skin, it would always get stuck on that scar. And since snakes don't have hands, it took a team of people that had to hold the snake down and get the skin off. Gary was a part of that team. So the team of five men went into the cage where the cobra was, and it came up ready to strike and went after the curator. They threw nets on the snake. The curator, in lightning speed, grabbed it right behind the poison veins and held on for dear life. Then he said to his friend, Gary, do you have any cuts on your hands? He said, no. He said, good. Your job is to take the paper towel and stick it in the snake's mouth. So he did that, and then all the venom went into the paper towel till it was dripping yellow with all of this poison. And as they were going through this, the curator's hands got tired. They started to cramp. It was hard. They started to sweat. The curator shared that some of this poison has killed a grown elephant. They're holding the thing. And then he taught him the lesson of the snake. He said, it is much easier to grab hold than to let go. And more people get bitten by snakes letting go than grabbing hold. That's a parable for us, folks. It's easy to grab on, hard to let go. Almost anything that destroys our character works that way, doesn't it? Easy to start just a little bit of debt, hard to let go. Easy just a little bit of lust, hard to let go. Easy just a little bit of bitterness, hard to let go. Easy just a little bit of workaholism, hard to let go. We have that serpent called sin. It's easy to grab on, hard to let go. And just like that team that came after the cobra, we have to function as a team. There are two lies that will destroy you as a Christian if you believe these. And I want to tell you, I believed them for years. It'll suck the life out of your walk with God. Lie number one, that I can flourish in my walk with God all by myself. I don't need other believers. That is a lie. You cannot do it. Christianity is a family. We are to hold each other accountable. The second lie is to turn Christianity into just moralism. Just think it's keeping the rules, trying to do my best. That is not Christianity. Did you know that every single commandment in the New Testament to moral and ethical behavior to the Christian, every time it ties it back to the gospel of Christ? Unless you tie your behavior back to the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, it's sheer moralism. It's not a transformation from the inside out. And this is why the Bible keeps telling us when the New Testament to do something right, it ties you back to the gospel every single time. This is why 28 times in the New Testament we're given one another commandments. It's never a solo flight. Encourage one another. Speak the truth to one another. Rebuke one another. This is what Christianity really is. And here's what this means. We're in constant need of daily realignment. We need to realign our hearts with the gospel and realign with people in the fellowship. That's when our walk with God flourishes. If there's no realignment, there will be damage in your walk with God. Now, going through Nehemiah, I titled this whole series, alignment, living in agreement with God and His purposes. The reason I titled it that is that that theme runs like a fresh stream through the entire book. It ties it together. The word alignment literally means to put things in a line, to take things and get them to work in agreement, in cooperation with each other. All of the contractors working on our expanded facility are committed to alignment. The walls, the floors, and the ceilings must be in alignment, or we're going to have major trouble. When my car gets out of alignment, it pulls to the right or to the left. If I don't have it realigned, then the parts that are designed to support each other will actually destroy each other. Every chiropractor or every physical trainer will tell you that your spine needs to be in a line or it'll affect the rest of your body. Every organization, if it's not lined up with its mission and its purpose, people will get frustrated, resources are wasted. For the believer in Christ, daily we are called to realign our hearts with the gospel and do it in the context of a community that holds us accountable to do that. This leads us to the ministry of realignment. We're all called to it. Every single believer. We have an obligation to each other to speak the truth to each other, to call us back to the gospel, to realign. Now, what does the ministry of realignment look like? This is where Nehemiah chapter 13 is a great help, because Nehemiah was a master of realignment. He shows us what it looks like. Now, let's put him in its context. Nehemiah in 445 B.C. was in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. His heart was aligned with God, and he got a message that back in Jerusalem, 900 miles away, the walls were torn down, God's people were discouraged. So Nehemiah began to pray. And he prayed, God, give me favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes that he will send me back so I can rebuild those walls. God answered the prayer. And Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7 tells the exciting story. Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem. He became their governor. And in 52 days, he motivated the people to rebuild that 2-mile wall around Jerusalem. Then in Nehemiah chapter 8 through 12, Nehemiah steps back and pushes forward Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, a man of the Word of God, and Ezra and Nehemiah led them in a massive, major spiritual revival. Now, what we're going to do today is look at Nehemiah chapter 13, but you need to have in front of you Nehemiah chapter 10. They go together. Here's why. In Nehemiah chapter 13, there was a great spiritual awakening, and all of the people signed their name, made a specific commitment to God. We will keep our families in order. They'll be godly. We will give sacrificially to God's purposes. We will keep the Sabbath. They made all these specific commitments. Then Nehemiah, after serving there 12 years and leading the people spiritually, goes back to Persia. We don't know how long he's away, maybe 5 to 6 years. In chapter 13, he comes back. And I'm telling you, he comes back to a mess. The whole thing is totally, completely out of line with God and His purposes. So Nehemiah is going to line them back up with the commitments they made in chapter 10. Now, Nehemiah 13, the first 3 verses, is a bridge. It bridges you to the revival that took place before Nehemiah left, and then leads you to Nehemiah coming back and finding this mess before him. Now, I want you to pay close attention, because some people have actually used these verses to promote racism. They use this in South Africa to promote racism, totally twisting the text. You ought to know how to refute this. Look at what it says. On that day, referring to that season when they were in revival, made commitments to God's word, they read aloud from the book of Moses, first 5 books of the Old Testament, in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it, And you find this in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Here's what you find. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Picks out two people groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Here's the rule. They can never enter what? The assembly of God. It sounds like racism, doesn't it? But it's not. You always put Scripture in its broader context, its immediate context. First, broader context. Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, through your descendant, I'll bless all peoples. All peoples, I want them blessed. Through your descendant will come the Messiah. Through the Jewish people will come the Word of God. When you study Jewish history and it comes to aliens and foreigners, they are to treat them, love your neighbor as yourself. You even see Moses marrying a foreign woman. We studied the book of Ruth, a Moabite who was in the assembly of God's people. So there's the broader context. This is not racism. This is about a relationship with God. I want you to notice the key phrase. They can't enter the assembly of God. Put it, this is the Old Testament church, the people of God. And these two people groups can't be a part of it. Why? Because every single worldview, especially those two people groups, were polytheistic. They worshiped the fertility gods. They rejected the one true God of Israel. These are unbelievers. Now it's explained for us a little bit more in verse 2. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now let's put this in background. The Exodus took place. They were going to pass through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites. In that culture to this day, it is a sacred duty to show hospitality to your neighbor in need. They absolutely refused. They said, you can starve. We hate you and your God. And in addition to that, their king hired Balaam. Now, I had a professor in seminary who got his doctoral dissertation on Balaam. I've read it twice. This was fascinating. Balaam, mentioned in Numbers 22 to 24, he was a Baru prophet. You say, what's that? A Baru prophet took animal livers, cut them open, read the color of the liver, and sent curses on people. This man was the international curser of the day. He was a pagan. And he hired him to curse Israel. The good news is he couldn't do it. Satan cannot curse people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So here's what this is saying. Those people who reject your God, who are pagan unbelievers, who worship the fertility gods, they cannot be a part of the assembly of God. Put it in modern day terms and you'll get it. Can you be a member of the church of Jesus Christ and at the same time worship another God? No. You become a member of the church by saying no to other gods, embracing Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is all this is saying. It's not about racism. It's about a relationship with God. And so they read this, they obey it. That's what's going on. Now that sets the context for us. Because from verse 4 through the end of the chapter, here's what's happened. Nehemiah led this revival, they're obeying. He goes back to Persia, 5 to 6 years. Then he comes back. While he was away, they slipped away from God. They are totally out of line. Nehemiah has four areas he has to directly confront. And if you want to see how to be a confronter, watch this guy. He takes action. And keep this in mind. Nehemiah's name means comforter. Same word for the Holy Spirit. This is how the Spirit of God works in our lives. The Holy Spirit takes the commitments we've made to Christ and the Word of God and pushes us back to realignment. That's what you'll see Nehemiah doing. This is what we're called to do. Now look at the first thing he confronts. It's a spiritual leader who has drifted, and he's about to take the whole house down with him. He is really messed up. Look at verse 4. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. Okay, let's stop right there. Go back to chapter 10, and you will see in verse 32 that the people made a public pledge. We will fully support and tithe so that the temple worship can go on. Verse 32, we placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly. They gave the tithe. Now I'll go to chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions. Now here's what's going on. Nehemiah's back there. Godly leaders are in place. They appoint a godly man. This guy is one of them. Your job is their storehouses in the temple. It's like a treasury, a bank deposit. All of the stuff goes in there, and that's to be given out to support the temple staff. That's your job. This guy got appointed. This guy is a relative of Tobiah. So who in the world is Tobiah? Bad dude. You won't like Tobiah. Tobiah is mentioned 10 times through the book of Nehemiah. First time he's mentioned. Nehemiah is there to rebuild the walls. Tobiah is furious that somebody came to help the Jews. Next time he appears, he's ridiculing them as they work on the wall. The next time he appears, he's plotting to kill Nehemiah. Every time Tobiah shows up, he's a God hater. He hates the Jews. He hates what God's doing. But he's related to this priest. Now look what the priest does. Look at this. Nehemiah's away. Look what he pulls. He prepared a large room for Tobiah, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine, all prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, contributions for the priest. Nehemiah adds this, during this time I was not in Jerusalem. For 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about this evil Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now let me give you a modern-day parallel, and you'll see why Nehemiah was ticked. Here's what this would be like. Suppose Bob Glahn and I, my executive pastor and myself, teamed up, looked at our budget that we're overseeing and say, you know, we're going to fire a couple of godly staff members. And we're going to take that fund and we're going to get a cult leader of a pagan cult, give them an office in the church, they'll influence everybody. Would you be outraged if we did that? You ought to fire ourselves. That's why he's outraged. That's what this dude is doing. He's taken the treasury and cleaned it out and put a pagan in there. This is like Batman coming back and you know, the bad dude's in the bat cage and his mother let him in. I mean, this is terrible. He's outraged. And so look at what he does. This guy knows how to confront. We're in chapter 13, verse 7. Verse 8. I was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I wish I had a video of this. There goes his TV, you know, his couch. It's all coming out. And then he fumigates the place. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the rooms, and then he fills them back to what they're supposed to be for. So I returned their utensils to the house of God, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. Now here is a spiritual leader. He got appointed, and he was married, somehow related to this pagan, and over time, very slowly, he compromised and put the pagan in the temple, fired good staff members, and their influence is terrible. You need a Nehemiah to step up and say, this is unacceptable. This is the ministry of realignment. Nehemiah is simply taking them back to the commitment they already made and say, line up with it. This is unacceptable. Nehemiah is a model of somebody who's going to come 400 years later with a whip in his hand. His name is Jesus. He went to the same temple and he cleansed it. Jesus is still cleansing temples. We're the temple. He hasn't stopped. And I want you to notice what Nehemiah does. He tells us how to deal with sin. First of all, what did he call it? He called it evil. He didn't say, well, I understand, he's your relative, we're tolerant. No, he said, evil, wrong. And then I'm throwing the stuff out of here. That's the way you deal with sin. And then I'm replacing it. You don't just say no to sin, you replace it with the godly purposes for which God created us. If we do not do this, folks, and we become a community that is tolerant and overlooks sin and don't confront, we will lose our distinctiveness as a gospel community. We'll have pseudo-community. Scott Peck, who's now in heaven, talks about pseudo-community. Let's never go there. Listen to it. Its hallmark is to avoid all conflict. In pseudo-community, we keep things safe. We speak in generalities. We say things that those around us will always agree with. We tell little white lies to make sure no one's feelings ever get hurt, nobody gets tense. We keep relationships pleasant, well-oiled. Conversations are carefully filtered to make sure no one gets offended. If we feel hurt or irritated, we're careful to hide it. Pseudo-community is agreeable, polite, gentle, stagnant, and fatal. It'll kill you. Ask yourself right now. Corinthians says bad company corrupts good morals. Just slowly shifting point by point so that you no longer protect the sanctity of the gospel and the church family. Nehemiah says, unacceptable. We're going to deal with this. Let's repent. This is why at Cherrydale, we stress church membership and we never apologize for it. If you join this church, you got to believe in Jesus, agree with our doctrinal statement, agree to be held accountable, or you can't be a member. We don't apologize for that. And we hold our leaders and our staff accountable to live that out. And the Spirit of God keeps bringing us back to that without apology. Nehemiah is going to confront the next area. It has to do with financial stewardship. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, you will see in chapter 10 that the people had made a public pledge, signed their name, will always be giving to the temple servants so God's worship keeps going on. Now, do you see what's happened? You got the compromising priest who's taken the storehouses, emptied it, put a pagan in there, and what would the people do? They're backing off. They quit giving. This is the way church history goes. You show me a denomination that starts denying the tenets of the faith, and pretty soon they're no different, and I'll tell you what'll happen. They'll die, and people stop giving. That's exactly what's going on here. Nehemiah sees it, and he's going to confront it. Look at what he does. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. Now look at this. He's saying, step out on faith. I know the people stopped giving. Get back in there and serve anyway. Trust God to meet your needs. Look at what happens. And all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed, and he lists four godly men that he put in place, and he adds this, they were considered reliable. Now let me tell you something we're very committed to at Cherrydale. We're not just going to say to you, give to the church, give to the church. Here's the other side of the coin. Don't give unless we do what Nehemiah does. Here's what Nehemiah did. He said, you're going to be accountable. Reliable people are in charge. We're going to chuck and double check. We're going to give accounting reports. We want you to know that when you give, it goes to the right place. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is giving every possible motivation to get these people to give sacrificially to help the suffering Jews in Jerusalem. When you come to chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, here's what Paul says. He says, I want you to know something. The people that are administering this fund, they're a godly team. They've been checked out. They're reliable. I want you to know something else. We're doing it for the glory of God. And he says, I want you to know something else. We're doing it. It's acceptable in the sight of God and in the sight of men, so nobody can discredit us. When we run our budget, it's checked and double-checked. There's accountability. It goes to the right purposes. So the gospel's promoted. That's what Nehemiah is saying. I'm lining you back up. The gospel demands it. This is what he demands of us. Here's the other side of the coin. Are you letting the gospel shape your giving? If it is, you'll give sacrificially. You'll give habitually. You'll give cheerfully. But you'll give it to something that's trustworthy, advancing the gospel. This is the ministry of realignment. Now notice Nehemiah's short little prayer. Look at verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I perform for the house of my God and its services. You see what he's saying? I'm doing it for an audience of one. God, would you remember me? And if I keep my eye on you, it gives me the courage to confront and realign things because I'm here to please you. Nehemiah's got a third area he's going to have to confront. Has to do with the Sabbath. In verse 15 down to verse 22. Now, before we read this, they're violating the Sabbath. You've got to go back to chapter 10 again. And go back to chapter 10 and verse 31. Here's the public commitment all of these leaders made. They signed their names to this. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I point, whoops, go to verse 30. The priest and the Levite spirit. Nope, that's not it either. Try verse 30. No, chapter 10, not 12. Just checking you. Okay, chapter 10, verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath, on a holy day. We will forego the crops the seventh year, exaction of debt. Now here's all they're saying. In pledge, writing, we're going to tithe, we're going to give. Now Nehemiah's gone away, he's come back. Verse 15 and following, here's what he finds. They're violating the Sabbath. They're violating the very thing they said they wouldn't do. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. He mentions this over and over. What's the big point? The Sabbath made Israel distinct. No other nations did this. They said, we believe our God created everybody. On the seventh day he rested. We remember this cycle. We take a break. We won't trade with you. And our God will bless us even though we take a break this day. This makes us distinct. It's a witness to the nations. When Nehemiah shows up, they're no different whatsoever. So Nehemiah confronts the situation. Look at how he confronts this thing about the Sabbath. He says, I'm going to make you do it. Verse 17, I reprimanded the nobles of Judah, said to them, what is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do the same so that our God brought us out in this city on all this trouble? You were adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And then he goes on to make them obey it. Okay, now we stop and say, how does that relate to us today? Do we still keep the Sabbath? The answer is no, but we still apply the principles. If you go through your New Testament and you look at the Ten Commandments, every one of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament except one. The Sabbath is not repeated. If you go through the New Testament and you interview the Apostle Paul, he gives you three specific passages that let you know that the Sabbath is not for today. The three passages are there in your notes. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. Let no one be your judge in regard to feast, new moon, or Sabbath day. These are merely a shadow of the things that have come. They are pointing beyond themselves to Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, "You observe days, months, seasons, years. I fear for you that you've abandoned the faith. You're in the shadows. You haven't gone after the substance." In Romans chapter 14, here's what Paul says. "Some of you regard every day alike. Some regard one day above another. Everybody make up your own mind." If the Sabbath was still for today, he could have never said that. So where does this leave us? It leaves us in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It means two things. There's a rest to my soul that Jesus gives me. And every day is a sacred day to live for the glory of God. But it also tells me this. That pattern of working 6 days, taking a day off, intentionally worshiping, refreshing my spirit, that pattern's still in place. But you're free to pick any day. Now in church history, we've picked Sunday, that's Resurrection Day. The application for us is very simple. Are you intentional every single week to take a break? This country is on Prozac. We're stressed out because we don't take breaks. Biblically, you ought to do it. Take a day off. This is a work day for me, so I take another day. Are you intentional with your family? We're going to get with the people of God at least one day a week, refresh our spirit, focus on Him, live for His glory. The gospel demands it. That's realignment. Going back to the gospel, letting it shape the pattern of your life. We need Nehemiahs in our life who will confront us. Last area he's going to confront gets really personal. It's marriages. He's coming after this one. "I have never confronted anybody the way this dude does it. I've never come after a deacon the way he came after these spiritual leaders. But I want you to look at what he does." Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." Look at verse 25. This is not a model for how you confront people normally. "So I contended with them, I cursed them, I struck some of them, I pulled out their hair, I made them swear by their God." That'd be quite a deacon's meeting, wouldn't it? But "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourself." And then he reminds them of Solomon, and then he makes them swear. This is not racism. This is about relationship with God. These pagan cultures were polytheistic. They worshipped false gods, and the leaders had so compromised that they aren't teaching their children, they've lost the language of the Bible, and they're being unequally yoked and forming godless homes. And Nehemiah says, "Stop it. Put a standard down. We're God's people. Unacceptable." Now, do we need to apply this to our culture today? Absolutely. That's why I ask you to take out your pencil. I'd like you to number 1 through 5. Every parent ought to memorize this. I don't have time to except do a 35,000-foot level. What are the 5 biblical guidelines for selecting your mate? Teach your children this. This is what Christians do. This is where he's going. He's going back to these standards. 5 guidelines. Guideline number 1, Old Testament, New, it's the same. You marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a widow, she can only remarry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You marry another believer. Why? Marriage is about oneness, and it destroys the oneness if you're not equally yoked. Guideline number 2, in-laws. What do the in-laws, parents on both sides, say? It's biblical to get their support. We don't marry people at Cherrydale unless they meet these 5 guidelines. Guideline number 3, character. Would you want that person's character reproduced in your children? It will be. Do you trust their character? Are they seeking after God? Guideline number 4 is unity. Do you have the same purpose in life, the same mission? Do you fit? Is there a sense of at-homeness with each other? Are you pulling in the same direction? Guideline number 5, which is the only one our culture gives you, is do you love each other? And it doesn't mean an emotional gooey-gooey. It means this. It means, yeah, there's an emotion, but I love you enough to do what would harm me to bless you. I'm willing to say no to sex before marriage. I'm willing to deny myself to honor you. I'm putting you first. I love you that much. Those are the 5 guidelines that go through Scripture. Did you get them? In the Lord, in-laws, character, unity, and love. There's something else that Nehemiah is building on. God's definition of marriage. We have lost this. But this is the foundation of every culture. God's imprinted in it. Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25 gives you God's definition of marriage. So you can't forget it. I brought an object lesson. This is the marriage box. I patented this about 15 years ago. Are you ready? Genesis chapter 2. God created Eve, brought her to Adam. He responds by saying, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She's taken out of man. He said, whoa, man, good job. Here's what he's saying. I receive her as a gift from God. That's number 1. Marriage is one man, one woman coming together doing 5 things. Number 1, receive your mate as a gift from God. Now, then it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. So the pine cone must leave the tree, go into the ground before you can form a new tree. You break the child-parent bond. That's why you need their support of the marriage. You leave. That leads to the next thing. You cleave unto your mate. Literally means glued together, little Elmer's glue. You don't pour acids on the glue. You put super glue on the thing. You're cleaving to one another. That always leads to becoming something. If you've received your mate as a gift from God, left father and mother, you're cleaving unto your mate, you become one flesh. God's at the top, each of you on the base to move toward each other. You move in his direction. You become one flesh. And the last thing is they were naked and not ashamed. Transparency. You know everything about me and you love me anyway. I can be at home with you. The one another's are practiced in the marriage. We can realign each other with the gospel. That's what Nehemiah is simply saying. This ticks me off. I'm going to pull out your beards. I'm going to make you swear. Get this right. He's realigning them. Be God's people. Now look at the end of the chapter. Look how the whole chapter ends. Verse 30 and 31. Thus I purified them from everything foreign. There's what we're called to. We're to say no to sin, yes to God, every day of our lives. We're to be a distinct people, different, purified. I appointed duties for the priests, the Levites, each in his task. Every believer has a gift. Every believer has a responsibility. We're to be speaking to one another in love. We're to be growing in Christ. And look at the last one. And I arranged for the supply of wood and appointed times for the first fruits. We're all to be giving and giving cheerfully and sacrificially to advance God's purposes. And he ends by saying, remember me, O my God, for good. We're here to please an audience of one. I want to be able to stand before God and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's go back to where we started. Every day of our life, the serpent of sin is out to get us. We cannot go after that without having a team around us, one another people. And we can't do it without the power of the gospel that changes our hearts. So I want to ask you to join me in making a commitment today to 2 things. Lord, every day of my life, every day, I will consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The gospel shapes me. And Lord, I will make myself accountable. I'll get in a group. I'll have people speak to me so that I can constantly realign. If we do not do this, we will not flourish as a church. This is God's call on us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray, starting with me, that every day of my life I would wake up and say, Lord, I am yours. I've been bought with a price. Today I consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to stay accountable and open and teachable so that you can use your people to help me realign. And Lord, as you work in us, I pray that your light would shine and that many, many people would come to know our Savior. Thank you for speaking to us through Nehemiah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.